You know, I heard a story a while back. I don't know if it's true or not. I hope it's true. I'm going to teach it or say it that it is true. About a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and he needed to get gas for his car. He was with his wife, and so they pulled into a gas station. He filled up the car with gas, and he went in to pay for the gas. Went into the station to pay for the gas, and when he walked on out, he saw his wife talking with a gas station attendant that he found out later was someone that she knew from high school. In fact, before they married, she had dated him in high school. And so when he was driving in the car, found out who he was, he kind of said rather smugly, aren't you glad that you married me and you didn't marry him? And she replied, well, in fact, what I was thinking that if I had married him, he had become a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. You would work the rest of your life in a gas station. Women high five whenever I tell that story. They go, absolutely. That is a true story. You know, pride is a dangerous thing. Pride and arrogance, you can call it what you want, smugness, vanity, whatever you want to call it, it is a dangerous thing. But in spite of being a dangerous thing, it is an altogether common thing, more common than we would even probably allow ourselves to confess. But although it's an altogether common thing, and although it's a altogether dangerous thing, it's a subject that we need to venture down, and we probably need to venture down this course of this subject more often than we would care to admit, because it's something that we all deal with. It's something that we all struggle with. Now, I'm going to try to convince you of that, because I know some of you, when I say pride is a dangerous thing, pride is a common thing, pride is one of those things that we deal with often, some of you are going, I'm not proud at all. In fact, I'm really having a difficult time just thinking nicely of myself because of the maybe lack of success that I'm having in my life. And I'm going to try to demonstrate how pride can sort of rear its ugly head more times than, again, we would care to admit. So it's a common thing. It's a hard thing. It's something that we don't like talking about too much, but it's something that we need to for our own sake, but also because it's sort of the overriding theme of the passage that we're going to look at today. And so we're going to walk down this road of pride and sort of tackle it. And we're going to do it in light of a really well-known passage. Now, to make sure that we're all kind of on the same page this morning, I want to remind us of sort of where we've come from over the last number of weeks, because if you're new here, it may be somewhat confusing. And the reason for that is we've been walking through the book of Mark. And we naturally, in our own study of the book of Mark, got very close up to the crucifixion of Jesus, but we didn't quite get there. And so what we did last week is we jumped ahead a little bit. We walked through that event in great detail. And now what we need to do is we need to jump back, not very far, but we need to jump back and make sure that we get on the same page a little bit and pick things up from where we left off. And that's what I want to do. I want to remind us that over the last couple of weeks, we walked through the story, the event of the Last Supper, the upper room scene, and then we jumped ahead to the crucifixion. And so what we need to do is we need to jump back to that Last Supper, that upper room scene, which is where we're going to pick up in verse 27 of Mark chapter 14. If you need a Bible, we have ushers that would love to throw a Bible at you, hand you a Bible, whatever it needs to happen to get it in your hands. If you don't own one, as I say every week, take it with you. It's our gift to you. So we're in the upper room scene, just in the sort of the final moments of that event. And this is where Jesus begins, where we're going to pick it up with some very sobering, somber words. Look at verse 27. We're going to read a lot of verses today, man. We're going to read a lot of verses. So let's pick it up in verse 27, where Jesus says this: "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. We walked through this last week. Want to walk through it again a little bit here today again. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to Jesus. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even their false testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down, and he wept. Whew. That's a lot of verses, man. We got a lot of stuff to walk through. And even though there are a lot of verses and there therefore a lot of ways that we can walk through this large passage of text, what I want to do is I really want to just get very, very practical with you this morning. And how I want to do that is I want to spend the majority of our time focusing on Peter. And how I want to focus on Peter and how I want to get practical with you this morning is by looking at Peter and seeing what those things those things that were lived out in Peter's life that led to the denial, that three-time denial of Jesus. To put it another way, asking the question as we walk through this text, what are those things that Peter exemplified either by his omission or his commission that led him, of all people, to say that he didn't know Jesus? And that's sort of what I want to do this morning in walking through this passage. And I want to sort of highlight a couple of things that stand out in Peter's life. And here's the first thing as it pertains to this specific event, the denial of Jesus, that stands out about Peter. It's seen in his pride. That's the first thing that jumps out about Peter. You see the pride of Peter. Look at chapter 14 if you have your Bibles open still. Just keep it open. We're going to look at a lot of verses. You see the pride of Peter in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' very prophetic declaration in verse 27 of Mark 14. In verse 27, Jesus says, "You will all follow me." And Peter's reaction to that is classic Peter. It's like, "Jesus, there is no way." And he points to the other disciples that are surrounding him, says, "Jesus, maybe all of these guys will give you up, not me. Not me. I've got your back. I'm with you to death. Your life, my life, my life, your life. I will never fall away." Jesus' response to Peter is simply this, "Cock-a-doodle-doo." And that's his response. He goes, "Peter," and this is what Jesus says, "Peter, not only will you fall away, you will deny me three times. And you will deny me three times tonight. You will deny me three times in the course of your life. You will deny me three times over the next several months. You're going to not only just fall away, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Three times, we sort of almost get one time, right? You deny one time in a night, you go, man, I can't believe I did that. You give your head a shake, you get back on the rails, and you start walking. Twice, three times. In an evening, in the immediate aftermath of saying, dude, I am going to die for you. Three times speaks of the totality of the denial. Does it not? I mean, it speaks of the totality of Peter, again, of all people, being the one who says, I don't know him. Three times tonight. It speaks about how even our most noble of convictions can fall in the face of great opposition. Three times, Peter. Before the rooster crows twice, three times tonight. Peter didn't hear that, however, and we read, look at verse 31. We read that he insisted, how? Emphatically. It's a good word, emphatic. And that word emphatic speaks of forcefulness and intensity. And the way it's written in the original language, and this really, whenever a pastor talks about original language in Greek, they're just showing off. But when it speaks of this in the original language, it speaks of superabundance. So Peter's going, no, no, no way. There is no way I will fall away. Emphatically, Peter comes back. This is where denial and failure begins. You see, denial and failure begins when we think too highly of ourselves, especially in light of the battle we're in. The slippery slope of denial and failure begins when we don't consider honestly our frailty, our propensity to sin, our weakness, our imperfection, and our susceptibility to fall in the face of great opposition. This is where it begins. They might, not me. There is no way I would ever do that. This gets talked about a lot in the New Testament about our battle. And perhaps for some of us, I should even step back and even spend some time trying to convince you. I don't have the time this morning, but trying to convince you that we are indeed in a battle. I think it even begins right there. But for those of you that are at least willing to concede, yes, I am in a spiritual battle. Our failure begins when we don't think we're susceptible to failure. When we think we got that figured out. When we think and compare ourselves to others and go, I can't believe they did that, man. I would never do that. I would never do that. Paul, in writing to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, Romans 12, verse 3, you can read it on the screen behind me. He puts it this way, very, very somber, very in-your-face calling here. And he says this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." And then a little bit later in the book of Galatians, Paul, the same writer of Romans, he says this, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself. Or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, this isn't saying that you go walking around going, "I'm a nobody, I suck, I'm just the worst of the worst." It's not saying that. What it is saying is this. And if you catch somebody in sin, if you're loving your brother and they're involved in something, you're loving your sister, you're involved in something, and you go to them, Paul says, restore them gently. Restore them in such a way that, but for the grace of God, that's you. And don't think of yourselves in such a place or in such a way that you go, "There's no way I would find myself in that situation." Understand who you are. Understand your susceptibility. Understand your propensity to fail. Understand that. Failure begins when we don't. And this is where it begins with Peter. Paul is saying that we need to remember who we are, that we aren't all that, especially when it comes to our ability in ourselves to battle sin and temptation. You know, I agree, and there's been a ton of stuff written on pride in the context of Scripture. Many say, and I agree with him, that pride really is the source of all sin. See, it was pride that led to the fall of Satan. It was pride that led to the fall of Adam and Eve. They felt like they deserved more than what they had. They felt they deserved greater status. They deserved greater knowledge. Satan, he believed that he should be worshipped like God. They felt they deserved something they didn't have. And pride can come across as in so many different ways. One of the ways that we commonly refer to or think of pride is sort of what we see, you know, in athletics on TV. You know, I've talked about this before, right? People speaking in the third person, people talking about how great they are, people who give themselves their own nickname, right? That's a problem. When you give yourself your own nickname, like George Costanza, right? T-Bone, I'm T-Bone, right? It's a bad thing. And you see this all the time, and we think that's pride. And so when we start defining pride like that, we go, "No, I'd never do that. I'd never do that." I think the greatest example of this that I've ever seen, I think, and there's a lot of guys involved in athletics that talk about themselves in the third person about how great they are, but I was watching The Apprentice a couple years ago, right? And you know, they have the individual interviews, and they were interviewing, I think I've even talked about this in the past, but they're interviewing one of the ladies on the show, and she kind of had tears in her eyes, and she was talking about how tough life was for her because people couldn't stand her because she was so gorgeous. Right? And you're kind of watching this, and I started to tear up because I feel her pain. Right? I mean, it's just tough. I mean, it's tough going through life gorgeous. Right? And so, I mean, I was watching this and I'm just kind of, is this for real? And so we think of pride like that. But the thing is, pride can be so much more subtle. Pride really, as it gets manifested in my life, and I'll use myself as an example. Pride, as it gets manifested in my life, is making decisions for the sake, purely for the sake of making sure I look good in front of people. Not wanting to be misunderstood. Saying yes to things simply because, even though I think I should say no, I'm scared of what they will perceive me as. That's pride. There are times as I get asked once in a while to speak at events, whatever it is. There are times where I've accepted speaking engagements simply because, man, that's cool. right? You know, walking in as the speaker, right? That's kind of a neat deal, right? And you say, yes, that's pride. There are some events where I've walked in and done them, and it is all my power because I wasn't meant to be there. And other than the grace of God going, I'll use this donkey. I'll speak through him, but he's just a donkey. I'll use him. But there are times where I've said it because it makes me feel good, because it looks good on me. There's times where I say yes as a pastor because I don't want to look bad to you. And so I say yes, even though in my heart of hearts I probably should say no and give myself to something else at that time, at that hour. That's, again, pride. Pride can, we make decisions all the time, don't we? Because we want to look good in front of people we don't even know. It's pride. Pride rears its ugliness more times than we would care to admit. What Book of Galatians says, Galatians talks about this in many respects. Won't go to the end of Book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, but what Paul says to that church is, you need to take sober judgment in evaluation of your motives. It's very important. Because that's really where it rears its head, ugliness, often, is our motives. Now, our motives are never pure. We're fallen. They're never 100% pure. But you know in your heart of hearts when your motives are bad for choosing something or not choosing something. I remember doing youth ministry. Talked about this a lot with students. Pride rears itself in who you choose to sit with, hang out with in a lunchroom. You sit with the wrong person, looks bad on you. That's pride. Right? A lot of times we take jobs, we buy cars, we buy clothes, whatever, because it makes us, kind of raises our level a little bit. Now, am I down on nice cars, clothes, you know, jobs, whatever? No, obviously I'm not. But I am down on wrong motives. I am down on wrong motives. And I struggle with this, again, and I say this all the time. I speak to myself in this. Because that's that constant struggle. It's that constant struggle. And that's what's being talked about in here. And that's what Peter's dealing with somewhat in his life. You know what's really interesting? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 is where that very well-known verse that gets quoted often, even in our society, where it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. A very quoted verse, very talked about verse. It's written for the first time. It's found in Proverbs 3, but it's quoted again. It's quoted again in the New Testament. You know where it's found? 1 Peter 5. Who wrote it? Peter. Why? Because he knew better than anybody else. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride can get manifested in many ways, but I think if we were to pick one of the greatest ways that pride gets manifested, and again, there's many ways. I've already given a couple examples. But one of the greatest ways that pride gets manifested in our life is what we see in Peter next, and that is Peter's prayerlessness. See, the scene changes. Look at verse 32, where we go from the upper room scene to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we walked again through that last week in greater detail. But in the garden, Jesus takes three of his closest companions with him, Peter, James, and John, and he gives them the task, stand, watch, and pray. Jesus leaves, and he goes away, and he prays, and he comes back. And he comes back to see Peter, James, and John, amongst the other disciples, but specifically Peter, James, and John, sleeping. How many times does he go away, and how many times does he come back and find them sleeping? Three times. It's not a coincidence. It's a foreshadowing. It's a demonstration that the denial is coming. Peter, you will deny me three times before the night is done. There's no way I'd do that. And shortly thereafter, Peter falls asleep immediately after his declaration that he would stand and watch. You know, in a very real sense, pride is self-reliance. I can do it. I'm in charge. I'm successful. I'm gifted. And that reliance on self is never more evidenced than in our prayerlessness. I mean, why pray when you got it all figured out? Why pray for our daily bread when you got enough in your pantry to last you until the next millennium? Why pray about anything when you're doing okay? Pride and self-reliance is greatly evidenced in our prayerlessness. But please hear the call and the reason why we are called to pray from Jesus to Peter and ultimately us. In verses 37 and 38 of Mark 14, Peter comes back, or Peter is sleeping. Jesus wakes him, and this is what he says to Peter. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, why? So that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Why does Jesus call Peter Simon here? Any guesses? Because he's being Simon the fisherman and not Peter the rock. He goes back. Says, I gave you the nickname rock. You're not being a rock. You're being Simon, that old guy. And the way that's getting evidenced in yourself, Simon, is that you're not standing even here for an hour with me watching and praying. Simon, you need to be praying so that you don't fall. Even though in your heart you want to do right, your body is weak. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that? Your spirit is willing, but your body is weak. You really want to do the right thing. You're full of emphatic conviction, man. Right? This is going to be a good week. It's going to be a great week. I'm going to do right this week. I'm going to take a bullet this week, man. I'm going to do it this week. I mean, it sounds good. It preaches. Right? The body is weak. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, I hear your words. But man, if you're going to rest in your words based on your own giving to this, through your own power, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5. You can read it on the screen. It says this, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. So what is the solution? If that's the battle, what is the solution? It's actually given to us a couple of verses later in Galatians 5 where Paul says, live by the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. In other words, when you try to live according to the flesh, you stand no chance. When you try to deal with those failures just according to your own, you fall. Even if you really want to do right, you can't do it. So what's the solution? What does this mean, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit? Some people talk about it as Spirit-filled living. Well, you know what? It's not a great secret. It's not a great secret. It begins with prayer, but it continues on with just spiritual discipline. Spiritual disciplines don't make you more holy. It's one of the greatest crocks out there. I mean, people say, how's your walk with Jesus? Good, man, I read my Bible every day this week. No, I asked you how your walk with Jesus is, not how your reading program's going. How's your walk with Jesus? Are you living a Spirit-filled life? So how do we live a Spirit-filled life? Well, it begins with prayer. And what does prayer do? Prayer puts you in a proper place before God. It's submission to God. It's quietness before God. Does it continue on in the Word? Absolutely. I'm not downplaying that. I think you know me by now. But it's the discipline. Starts prayer, Word, study, meditation, worship, confession, fellowship. All of those things Scripture talks about as being things that fill us, that strengthen us. But it needs to happen on a consistent daily basis, not to be more holy, but it brings wisdom It brings recognition. It brings submission. All of that is so absolutely important. In teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, in what's called often the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that Jesus says we need to pray for on a daily basis is not just our daily bread, but we need to pray daily in recognition that temptation is coming. We are to pray to be not led into temptation. This isn't leading into temptation by God himself, but it's a recognition that temptation comes on a consistent basis. And we need to be people in prayer. We need to be people in submission and recognition that I can't do this. I'm in a battle, and I'm in a battle every day. And that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 6. That's what's going on between Jesus and Peter in Mark 14. We need to be walking in God's strength every day. Can I suggest to you as one other thing before we continue on in this passage that what Jesus warns Peter of here is to guard ourselves against the sinfulness that most of us are guilty of, and that is sins of weakness and unsteadfastness, rather than just simply sins of intention. What do I mean by that? Most of us don't wake up in the morning and go, I want to sin today. Let me map this bad boy out. Okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to drive by there. I'm going to look at that. I'm going to steal that. I'm going to smack somebody around there. Anyway, we don't lay that down, right? We don't. We don't sit there and chart our sin. Now, sometimes we do. I'm not letting us off the hook there. Sometimes we do. But most of our sin comes because we're kind of weak, right? A lot of times it comes because we're not spirit-filled, so we don't even recognize the opportunities God's giving us. That's most of the time our sins. Sometimes I don't even think we recognize it. We just kind of saunter through life. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at with Peter. Peter, I know you don't want to fall away. I know you don't want to give me up. I know you don't want to do these things, but right now you are so weak it's going to come and you're not going to stand a chance, man. I think that's what Jesus is getting at with Peter. In fact, that's what Paul talks about in our spiritual battle as followers of Jesus in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is that great text on the spiritual armor we're to put on consistently. A lot of times people stop before the discussion of prayer in Ephesians 6. Paul says this, you can read it again on the screen. It says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You see that it just crosses over to what's going on in Mark 14. Pray also for me that when I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. You see the prayer requests of Paul. Pray on all occasions. Pray with all kinds of prayer and requests. Pray for alertness. Pray for boldness. Pray for fearlessness. And on the one hand, I'm greatly encouraged. I'm greatly challenged at the same time. I'm encouraged with the very fact that Paul requests prayer that he would be bold and fearless in how he proclaimed the gospel. That encourages me. I like the fact that Paul needs that type of prayer. I mean, you would think, Paul, you of all people, man, why do you need that prayer? I mean, you're bold. You're the man, right? You're proclaiming all the time. He says, no, you need to pray that I will proclaim it fearlessly. What do you got to be afraid of? Much. And if Paul is requesting prayer, why do we think we don't need it? If Jesus requests prayer in his moment of greatest trial, help me out. Why don't we? Because we're proud. Because it is tough to go before people and go, you know what? If you don't pray for me, I'm not going to make it through the night. I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to get out of Dodge. Right now I'm so tempted by him, I so want that if you don't pray for me, I ain't going to make it. Because that kind of has to strip off everything and go, here I am. Not only am I weak, but here are the sins that really entice me. Oh, man. That's tough, right? Guys talk about it all the time. They talk about their struggle. right? Maybe name the bad boy. Everybody knows it. I'm struggling this week. Well, name it. We all know what they're talking about. We struggle. We don't even call sin sin. We need to call temptation temptation. We're tempted. That entices me. And for some reason, we've duped ourselves into thinking that it's wrong to talk about our temptation to sin. Jesus himself says, I know your spirit's really willing, but your body's weak. It's weak. You need to pray. What are we trying to do at Westside in very practical ways? Now, for some people, when I talk about practical things we're trying to do, they really resist that because they kind of like going through life just kind of, you know, I like doing my deal. I don't like structure. I don't like organization. That's fine. That's good. All right? If you can do your deal and you can set your parameters, I'm all for that. I applaud that. But for those of you that need some level of structure, some level of accountability, we have things and we want to do more. We're just scratching the surface. We talk about it here. We have a prayer request sheet. That's easy. We have a great prayer team. Jill Schmidt heads it up. Great prayer group. We need more. If you want to sign up for that and serve in that area during the week, we need more people to pray. But we have a prayer request sheet. Those things that are going on in your life, both the hard and the praiseworthy. We have people that pray. We have Wednesday morning prayer at the office, 7 to 8. 7 to 8, come, pray. How many people show up? 8 to 14, roughly. We need more. We want more. Break up in groups of 3 or 4. And you know what? We bring donuts and they're free. And come and pray. We have small group communities. We have small group communities that have as part of them opportunities to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for the ministry. We have a prayer couple that will meet afterwards during our response time to pray with you. Aaron Rose, one of our new pastors, part of his job description is to pray with people. We are absolutely thoroughly committed. One other thing that we're starting here in June, it's on that little calendar thing, just note it down, June 22nd. We're going to start every 3 or 4 months, 3 or 4 times a year, prayer and fasting and worship nights. So you fast all day, you meet at the office, we serve you something to eat, and we worship together. And we're doing that because we're called to pray and fast. And so we're doing some things. Some of you go, I don't need that kind of structure. I understand it. But for those of you that are in athletics, man, the reason why the coach sets up practice is because if you was just on your own, you probably wouldn't work out in the same level of effort. You need that structure, right? So when game day comes, you're prepared. And so we do that. We offer that. Again, do we need to do more? Absolutely. Do we need to pray more? Absolutely, but we want to do that and offer that. We need to carry on. Time is running out, but it's so good walking through this. The slippery slope of denial in Peter, it begins with his pride. It continues on. It's manifested, I think, in the greatest way that our pride gets manifested in our prayerlessness, which leads to the third thing that we see in Peter, and that's his self-preservation. Don't you like the P's? I love that. I'm so excited. Whenever I come up with anything that has the same letter, it begins, I get fired up. It's a good day. So self-preservation. Look at verse 54. Verse 54 of chapter 14, I think, is the beginning of Peter's self-preservation. Verse 54 of Mark 14 begins with the statement, Peter followed Jesus at a distance. The scene changes from the garden. We've gone from the upper room to the garden to the courtyard now of the high priest. And it doesn't start well for Peter. For he quickly goes from talking a big game to now following Jesus from a distance. A distance that I would again argue foreshadows his denial. We read again at the end of verse 54 that Peter attempts to mingle in with the guards. See it there? Probably the same guards that just arrested Jesus. Can I ask you another question this morning? How close are you with Jesus? How close are you to Jesus? Are you kind of like Peter, kind of following Jesus from a distance? Trying to mingle in a little bit? Try not really to stand out because, man, nothing worse than being one of those Jesus standouters. One of those people right now. How close are you to Jesus? Are you kind of modeling what Peter, I think, is modeling here for us? Forsaking a call of discipleship for one of safe observation? If that's true with you, have you ever been totally honest with yourself and asked the reason why? Like, just tear the layers off. What is it? Could it be your self-preservation? Do you want to preserve some things, hang on to some things? Not stand out again? You don't want to lose something. So, yeah, you're kind of following. You're here. But sort of from a safe place. I remind all of us the call of discipleship that's listed for us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, Peter chose his preservation over the call to follow Jesus closely. And I wonder how many of us do the same. The distance between Peter and Jesus, in fact, increases in verse 66 of Mark 14, which puts us smack dab in the middle of the denials. Let's look at these as we close our time this morning. Let's look and read again verse 66 and a few verses thereafter. It says, while Peter was below, so what's going above? Jesus is being interrogated by the Sanhedrin and the guards in an upper room area of the house of the high priest. So while Peter was below in the courtyard, just to give you kind of a picture, the house of the high priest was sort of built in a big box with a courtyard in the middle. So while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. You can almost see the regression of Peter in this particular passage. Peter, I am sure, is hoping that the cover of night will keep his identity secret. But what seems to happen is that while he's sort of warming himself around the fire sort of begins to illuminate who he is. Light has a tendency to illuminate our darkness, doesn't it? And in denying the servant girl's declaration that he was with Jesus, Peter exclaims this. He says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. Let me give you another Greek lesson here, right? Because I know you're all very interested in this. In the Greek language, there are two different words for the word know. And we see two of them here as translated in the English. One of the words is translated here as know, and the other is translated as the word understand. The difference between them is one speaks of a theoretical knowledge, and one speaks of a practical knowledge. So as it pertains to what Peter is saying to this servant girl, he is declaring that I don't know Jesus in theory, and I don't know Jesus in practice. It's a total denial. And with that denial of Peter, he leaves the courtyard and exits to an entryway. And then the servant girl in verse 69 spots Peter again and declares, this fellow is one of them. And look at what happens next. Again, Peter denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you are talking about. It's taken to the next level. What Peter does here, quite frankly, is he simply goes off. He just goes off. That word denied in verse 70 is written in such a way that it's being repeated over and over and over again. I don't know him. I don't know him. And this curses that Peter brings down isn't like him going off and cussing them out. He is literally saying, if I know him, may God strike me dead. Pulling down curses. If I'm lying, may God kill me. Whew. It's a total, absolute, total, final denial of Peter. And the third accusation of Peter is the strongest, and so too is denial. Peter is not, again, cursing out the crowd. He is saying this, and look at it there. It says, I don't know this man you're talking about. He can't even say the name Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus asked Peter back in Mark 8? Peter, who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, because my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Now, surely you're one of his. I don't even know the guy. I find it interesting that at the moment that Jesus is getting beaten in verse 65, where they're beating Jesus and they're asking him to prophesy, that at that same moment while Jesus is getting beaten and told to prophesy, that one of his prophecies is coming true. That's Jesus. That's our Jesus. Prophesy. Yeah. Look down there. Look down there. Throughout the book of Mark, Jesus' disciples have misunderstood Jesus. One, Judas, gave Jesus up secretly, but this is the first open denial of Jesus, and it comes from Peter of all people. Peter. Think about Peter. Peter is the first among equals. He's the leader of the disciples. Peter is the one that is talked about as the pillar in the church by Paul. Peter's the one who's walked on water. Peter was at the transfiguration. Peter was with Jesus when Jesus raised the girl from the dead. That's Peter. Peter's the one whom Jesus said would lead the early church. It's that Peter, the same Peter. You know, this story is a lot of things, but what it is, at the very least, is a reminder to us that not even the best follower of Jesus is immune to great failure. We need to pray. You know, this event, and I know our time is running short, would be sad if it ended here, but it doesn't. For even though the pride and the prayerlessness and the self-preservation of Peter leads to a three-time denial of Jesus, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. I just want to take you in. I need to move ahead a little bit. I want to take you to chapter 16. We read in actually the end of this in verse 72 of chapter 14 that Peter, after the rooster crowed the second time, you actually see the grace of Christ here as well. Because there was a two-time crow, right? The first time was almost like a way out. He missed it. And the rooster crowed a second time. And we read that he broke down and he wept. Can I suggest to you that we probably need to weep over our sin more than we do? See, guilt and conviction aren't bad things. Parents, you want to raise your kids to feel guilt and convicted. You do. You do. If your kid lies, you want them to come and feel guilty about that and confess that to you. You do. See, our world says guilt and conviction are bad. They're not. They're gifts of God. In fact, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, one of his roles will be he will convict the world of its sin. But here's the deal. Guilt and conviction are only good if they move you to Jesus. See, we were never created to stay in our guilt and conviction. We were never created to stay there. You know, there's a great verse in 2 Corinthians 7 that says this, and you can see it modeled in Peter's life. It says this, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves what? No regret. That's forgiveness. Any of you feeling like you're living in the midst of regret right now? Let me do something. I know time is short, but it's so good. Let me take your wallets out. You're going, is it giving already? No, it's not. You don't do that here. We do give, but we don't do it like this. Take out your wallet. Take out your wallet or your purse. Yeah, you're going, I mean, I got to really do this? Yeah, I know it's church. You actually got to move. What I want you to do, just with, you know, whoever you're next to, maybe it's someone you know, maybe it's not someone you know, I want you to take out any picture that you have of a family member. So a spouse, a kid, a friend, your Uncle Bert, whoever that is. And I want you to just show that picture, who it is, where it was taken. Just take 15, 20 seconds. Show the picture to your neighbor. Show your picture to your neighbor. And talk. You can talk. It's okay. Nobody's going to look at you. All right, just take this. You know, this is Susie, or this is my daughter, or this is my husband, you know, and this is when they were lighter and they look better. Right? Okay, now just stop. I know I didn't give you a lot of time. Now what I want you to do, keep your wallet out. Keep your wallet out. And I want you to take your driver's license picture. And I want you to show it to your neighbor now. Show that one. Okay, stop. Now here's the deal I think that happens in most people. Now some of you are like, man, my driver's license photo's fabulous. I mean, I just look great in it, right? Most of us make great excuses about our driver's license photo. Like, man, it was early. Man, you know, I had a few pounds on me. My driver's license photo, I did about a week after me and a buddy by a dare bleached our hair basically white. So I look like Billy Idol. And for the last 5 years. And I make great excuses every time I have to show it. But here's the deal. Do you know how most of us, or not most of us, but at least many of us, view how or believe how God thinks of us? Sort of how we show our driver's license photo. Oh. Oh, man. Yeah, and we start making excuses for us. Yeah, he's one of mine. Oh. But, you know, it was kind of a bad day. You know what? When we come to God through Jesus, we become one of his children. Do you know how God looks at us? How God views us? How God, as Scripture says, boasts in us? In the same way that you show your picture of a family member. This is one of my kids. Look at him. Isn't he great? Yet we think because we have sin in our past, even though we've come to God in sorrow and repentance, that he still deals with us like this. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians is that godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation and no regrets. And that God boasts in us. All because of Jesus. Now, what's the point as I wrap this up? The point is this. All of this, Peter, the betrayal by the disciples, all of this is under the umbrella of two major things. One of them was the foreshadowing of the death of Jesus at the upper room. This is my body, this is my blood. Who did Jesus share that meal with? The disciples who just betrayed and denied him. Leading up to his crucifixion, where Jesus looked over the crowd and said, "Father, forgive them." My point is this, the reason why Peter of all people is such a great example is that there is nothing beyond the forgiveness of God. There is nothing. Do we need to come to him in godly sorrow? Absolutely we need to come to him in godly sorrow. We need to. But when we come to him in godly sorrow, he brings restoration. This is where I want to look at you and close with you and bust through this. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 1. It says this, when the Sabbath was over, this is Resurrection Sunday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that the maid might go out and anoint Jesus' body. So that very night, they go to anoint Jesus' body very early on in the first day of the week. Just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee." Isn't that great? That's the grace of Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter when they saw him by the Sea of Galilee? "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "How many times?" You're going to fall asleep three times. You're going to deny me three times. And I'm restoring you now. Oh, that's the grace of Jesus. I don't know what regrets you're living with right now. I don't know where you stand with Jesus right now. But it begins with godly sorrow and repentance. But I want you to understand, as we come to the cross as represented here with juice and wine and bread, you are coming to a table of grace. You're coming to a table of grace. I need to pray. We need to respond. Let me pray. The worship team will come up. Let me close our time. Oh, Jesus, you are so good. You are so good. Your grace is abundant. It overflows. You do not forgive like we forgive. You forgive as only the Son can. Oh God, you keep no record of wrongs. You look at us as a co-heir. Father says we are part of the kingdom of God. We are part of His children. God, my prayer is that if there are people today that need to repent, need to cry over their sin, need to do business with you today, I pray that they would. That they would not follow you from a distance, that they would come to you, run to you. And after they've shed tears, maybe not physically, maybe in their hearts, they would come and partake. Because it's all based on Jesus, not us. So, Father, we do that with great praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.